So as Tanner said, we are jumping back into Revelation. As he said, when he gives me the opportunity to speak, we've been going through the series of the seven churches. These letters are an encouragement as well as a challenge to us to keep living faithfully to Jesus. If you're not already turning there, you could turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we will be in verses 7 through 13. We often promise things as a motivation or an encouragement to endure difficult tasks. Maybe you tell your kids, endure this terrible meal and we'll give you dessert at the end, right? We sometimes bribe Avonlea. We probably shouldn't, but we sometimes bribe Avonlea that way. Maybe for those of us that physical exercise is not our favorite thing, we encourage ourselves and tell ourselves and promise ourselves, right, that if we endure this physical exercise that I'm doing, I'll be a healthier person and I'll lose weight, so the benefits and the reward is great. We often promise reward for doing something that is hard. To be born in my family was to wakeboard. So if you're going to be born in D-Field, you had to learn to wakeboard. And I remember even from, those are like my earliest childhood memories, are being out on the lake and watching my dad wakeboard and then him teaching me to wakeboard as well. We prolonged the summer as long as we could so that we could prolong wakeboard season. So my dad over the years has gathered wetsuit equipment and dry suit equipment. So you start in dry suits and then you go to wetsuits, and then you go in regular swim clothes for most of the summer, and then you can prolong it a little bit longer by doing wetsuits and dry suits again. His boat has heaters so that we can wakeboard as long as possible during the summer. This is my dad's passion. My dad, even in his late 50s, can still do flips and 360s on a wakeboard. And when Eric and I go back, that's what he wants to take us out to go do, is go wakeboard. And he passed this passion down to his five kids, as all of us love to wakeboard still. We would often take friends and people from church out on the lake for fellowship, of course, right? But really, it was just a wakeboard. My dad would love to teach people how to wakeboard. Wakeboarding is not an easy sport to learn, however. It's much more difficult than snowboarding or snow skiing. Subjecting yourself to learning to wakeboard means subjecting yourself to what can only be described, I think, as waterboarding, because you're taking on so much water. And you're going to probably slap the water with your face multiple times. So you are there, and you're in the water. You've tried to get up so many times, and it's not being on top of the water, but it's getting that one quick motion of getting up out of the water that's difficult. So you've tried a whole bunch of times, and you just can't get up out of the water. You're there, your head hurts, your neck hurts, your arms are sore, your back is sore, you're coughing up mass amounts of water, and you're thinking, is it worth it? And so my dad would tell the person, you're so close, you're almost there, just endure this a little bit longer, and once you get up, you will be able to experience the joys of wakeboarding. And in an even greater way, Jesus promises us the joys and blessings for his people if they endure the sufferings and the hardships of following him in this life. So for some of us, the initial commitment to Jesus was very costly. But for a lot of us, it's this continual life that is costly, continuing to follow Jesus, that's difficult. The message of our text today is to hold on to Jesus because of the promises of Jesus. Although he is difficult, it's a difficult task to endure, this following Jesus, we can stand firm living for Jesus because of the promises that he's given us. So with that, let's jump into the text. Hopefully you're in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. If you're not, you can look on the screen. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Holy One, the true One, who holds the keys of David, who opens doors no one can shut, and shuts doors no one can open. I know your deeds. Look, I have put in front of you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, but you have obeyed my words and have not denied my name.
"Listen, I'm going to make those people from the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews yet are not, but are lying. Look, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you because you have kept my admonition to endure steadfastly. I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He will never depart from it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God, and my new name as well. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us and encourages us. I pray that it would do that this morning, that it would encourage the hearts of the people that are here to hear it this morning. I pray that you would give me the right words to say. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember anything from the last seven churches that I've talked about, if you've been here, we remember that there's a similar pattern that is going on. Sorry, that's my fault. There's a similar pattern that's going on in the book of Revelation. So Jesus starts all of these letters the same. So all of these seven letters follow a similar pattern. So they start with Jesus telling the church who he is, and usually it's a reference from chapter 1. And the way that he describes himself is usually relevant to the rest of the letter. And then he commends the church for something they're doing well, and then he usually corrects the church for something that they're not doing well, and then after that, he gives them a promise to be faithful. These letters are no exception. Letter 6 is no exception, the one to Philadelphia that we're looking at. This letter, the sixth one, is parallel to the second one. And they are similar in a lot of ways, a lot of parallels. Both receive only praise. Jesus doesn't correct them for anything. Both letters, there are some who call themselves Jews and are not. Both are persecuted. Both experience some kind of satanic oppression. Both are promised a crown. And to these parallel churches, with no word of correction, Jesus doubles down on the promises that he gives to this church. And he's doubling down on the promises because they're already being faithful, already living for God, and he wants to encourage them to continue in that way, of continuing to live faithful. If you want our church here in Leadville to fit in it, into any of the categories of these churches, I would want it to fit into the category of the Church of Philadelphia. And I think that it does in many ways. Our church is similar to Philadelphia. We are small, yet we are faithful to continue holding on to Jesus' words. The message for our church is the same as it was 2,000 years ago for this Church of Philadelphia. Because of the promises of Jesus, we can persistently continue living for Jesus. Because of the promises of Jesus, we can persistently continue living for Jesus. So let's jump into the text now. Hopefully you have it open. You can look down at verse 7. Jesus describes himself as the Holy One, the True One, the one who holds the keys of David, the one who opens and closes doors. Right here at the beginning, we are seeing what this letter is going to be about by the introduction that Jesus gives to himself as the Holy One and the True One. This one also calls us to live true and holy lives. Jesus having the keys of David is an interesting thing here, and we read that and we're like, what is that about? So this is an allusion to Isaiah 22, where David gives the keys to Eliakim, and he has authority to do whatever he sees fit in the kingdom of David with this key. Jesus now spiritually possesses the keys to the eternal kingdom of God that was established all the way back in the kingdom of David. Eliakim's temporary control as this kind of prime minister for the king was only a prophetic foreshadowing of what Jesus would do, pointing towards Jesus being the one who has greater control over everything that happens in his kingdom. Then in verse 8, he repeats this idea after he acknowledges their deeds. For the faithful Christians of this church, he has put in front of them an open door that cannot be shut. And why would he need to say that? What is going on with this church? So as we continue to read this letter, we read about these Jews from the synagogue. Commonly at this time, Jews were getting shut out of the synagogue because they were following Jesus and they weren't following the Jewish tradition. Jews were being shut out of the synagogue, Christians were being shut out of the synagogue. These synagogues belonged to the Jews and they weren't having any of this Christian stuff, any of this Jesus following stuff in their synagogues. The doors were being shut to the Christ followers. This had to be disappointing for the first century Christians. It had to sadden them. They wanted to follow Jesus. Their faith was connected and rooted in Judaism. These Jewish people that they respected and loved were shutting the door to them, saying that Christians were not allowed to be welcome and be a part of them. They were cast off, the door shut in their face. The world we live in often does the same to us. Because of our faith in Jesus, they do not want to be part of us. They do not want to be convicted of sin, so they shut the door to Jesus, and consequently, they shut the door to us as well. But Jesus reminds this church that he is the one who ultimately opens and shuts doors. I feel like anytime I talk about the book of Revelation, I have to use the word ultimately a lot, and it's unintentional, but I think that you just have to do it, because this book is pointing us to a greater reality. It's taking our focus off of what is in the here and now and points us towards a greater reality of the eternal kingdom of God. It takes our eyes off of the vertical, off of the horizontal, and points us towards the vertical of Christ's eternal kingdom. Here, Jesus is reminding the church and us that while the doors in front of them are being closed, that he ultimately leaves the door and opens the door open for them so that they can have eternity with him forever. Christ has authority to admit people and to reject people into his kingdom. He's the one who holds the keys. What a message for us today as well. We probably don't have doors shut in our face, right? Probably none of us experienced that this week. And maybe 50 years ago when Christians were still door knocking and stuff, we experienced that. But none of us experienced that this week, probably. But we can often feel rejected because of our beliefs by those around us and those in the world. This can be hard for us, and we can continue knowing that what really matters, what ultimately matters, is that Jesus has accepted us, and he opens the doors of the eternal kingdom to us. Next, Jesus promises them his acknowledgement of who they are and what they have been going through. In verse 8, he tells them that he knows their works. He knows that they have little strength, but have continued to faithfully obey his word and not denied his name. The promise of acknowledgement is a great verse for our church. We can often feel small with used up strength, at the limit of what we can do both individually and corporately. This is often a conversation in our FBCL leadership meetings as well as our business meetings. We can sometimes begin to wonder if we're really making a difference. We look at other churches that are growing vastly and sending out missionaries by the droves, churches that are being innovative and trendy. And we can begin to question our small mountain town church and wonder if we're really making a difference for Christ. But for us, just like the Church of Philadelphia, our church is faithful to what matters to Jesus. Though we are small, we are faithful to God and what he has given us to do. We are faithful to the work of the gospel. I'm often encouraged to hear people throughout the week who are sharing about Jesus with their coworkers and with their friends and people in the community, unashamedly telling people about their allegiance to Jesus and telling them about what God is doing in their lives. In addition to these undersized strengths and their faithful works, Jesus also acknowledges their faithful obedience. In And what are they obedient to? The word of God. And I should have had that slide up. So when you look at this picture that's on the screen right now, what are you thinking of? Probably, let me ask you two things. Are you thinking of beauty or fragrance? Probably both, but the first thought is probably beauty, right? So Erica loves to garden, and we picked a weird place for her to have that passion, right? Because she gets 2 months in the year. No, she probably gets four, but she loves to garden. And when she's planting her garden out front in her house, she's not thinking about the fragrance, but she's thinking about the beauty and how it'll look for us and people that look at our house and see the beauty of the flowers. The fragrance is only an added benefit to the flowers and the planting and the gardening, right? And in a similar way, it's like this for Christianity as well. Our primary goal in Christianity is obedience and is holiness to God. A secondary thing, just like the fragrance, is that we have works that flow out from that. We get to serve God with who we are. Our primary goal is the holiness because we are serving the one who is holy and is true. And how do we accomplish that? By being true to the word of God. Lastly, here, Jesus acknowledges their uncompromising devotion. When we think about not denying Jesus' name, we often think about Peter denying Jesus' name. And we think of Peter when he's asked, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you associated with that guy, Jesus? He says no 3 times. And this is often how we think about denying Jesus' name. But I believe in the whole context of these 7 letters, the book of Revelation, and the entire Bible, that this thing about not denying Jesus' name is more than saying something like, I don't know him, I don't know Jesus, or passively not taking the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Jesus' previous acknowledgement of their obedience as well as their devotion to Christ's name, I believe, are tied together. Denying Jesus can be done not just with our words, but also our actions. We can deny Jesus by living apart and living in disobedience to the word of God. I would hope if you were asked if you were a Christian by somebody in the community or somebody at work, you would gladly associate with the name of Christ. But what about your actions? When you're asked to compromise your beliefs, do you go along with that? When something is being done against God's standards, do you passively sit by, or will you stand in opposition to that? When you're asked to do something at work that maybe is a blatant lie, do you go along with it? Or do you live in devotion to the one who is truth? Would your actions this week in the community be consistent with bearing the name of the one who is holy? Would the way that you treated this people, would the way that you treated people this week show that you bear the name of the one who is love? Then we arrive at verse 9, and we see the promise of retribution. These Jews were shutting the door to the followers of Jesus, and they were claiming to be Jews. But Jesus doesn't consider them Jews. And we're often confused by this because we're like, well, they're Jews by nationality, right? But Paul tells us in Romans 2, and he reminds us of a different type of identity. A true Jew is not someone who claims to be Jewish, but rather someone who has a clean heart and is serving God out of a clean heart and living by the Holy Spirit. Outwardly professing to be a follower of God means nothing if we are not living according to the Spirit. We are reminded that the judge of all the earth will do right. Through this, churches can often feel small and insignificant because of their faithfulness. Jesus will exalt them above those who are not being faithful and who are claiming the name of God, yet are not. This should be a word of encouragement for us as well. Although people not living for Jesus seem to be prevailing and seem to be doing better than us, divine retribution will take place by Jesus. Though God is patient towards them now, they will someday suffer a great and terrible judgment. This ultimate reality should encourage us as well as call us to continue living devoted to Christ. We must have an eternal perspective as we continue to live faithful in the world and as the world shuts the door to us. Maybe you look at those people who angrily lash out or those who lie and take shortcuts at work and they're able to get ahead. And you wonder if it's worth it to continue living according to the Bible because it seems like those who don't make it far, far more than you do at work. Maybe you see those who are not disciplining their children and living according to being a godly parent in their home. And it looks a lot easier than being a parent like God has called us to according to the Word of God. And maybe you think that that way would be easier. Maybe your neighbor treats you unjustly over a silly issue, like you threw snow into their yard or you parked in front of their driveway. And you want to respond with a snarky comment because that would be the natural thing to do. Jesus' promise of retribution is an encouragement for us to get out of our heads and out of the current situation and focus on what truly matters, and that's living for Jesus and his kingdom. Then look with me at verse 10, the verse of much controversy. Because you have kept my admonition to endure steadfastly, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So Jesus promises safety to those who are steadfastly faithful to him. Now this verse has much controversy around it, as much of the book of Revelation, right? And maybe some of us don't care, but some in the post-trib camp and some in the pre-tribulational camp, they argue over this verse a ton. What is this verse talking about when it says keep from? And some believe that this is a mic drop moment for those saying that Jesus is going to come before the tribulation. And some believe that obviously Jesus is going to come after the tribulation. But the Greek phrase here, I had to study in undergrad. So I saved all of my elective courses for my last semester. And one of the classes that my university was offering was advanced eschatology. So of course I would take that class, right? Who wouldn't want to take that class? But in it, we had to read hundreds of pages around these two words, keep from, or tereso ek, as it is in the Greek. Hundreds of pages. So I can stand here in front of you today and say that Revelation 3:10 definitively says, it's unclear. It's not clear from the Greek. So both positions can clearly be advocated for. So, and maybe you're sitting there and you're like, I need to know the answer. This is the verse. But you're missing the point, right? What is important is that we have an ultimate perspective on what really matters to Jesus and his followers. Instead of living for the moment, remembering this coming judgment, a reckoning for the entire world, those who have been steadfastly faithful to Jesus will be safe either from or through the testing. The phrase, those who live on the earth, is a phrase that is not just here, but it gets repeated several other times in the book of Revelation. 7 times in the book of Revelation, this phrase appears. And many more in the Old Testament prophets. And that's this whole phrase of those who live on the earth. This phrase is not just given to each person on the earth, but rather a description of a certain kind of people. So not all of the people on the earth, but rather this is a description of some people on the earth and those who are for the world and its sinful ways. This phrase is consistently used by biblical authors to describe those who God will judge because they live in opposition to God. Jesus encourages his followers by telling them that he will keep his faithful people safe from the coming judgment and upon those who are disobedient and denying Jesus' name. In light of Jesus' coming judgment in verse 11, he reminds the church to continue to hold on to what they have in order to keep their crown, in order that their crown not be stolen. Excuse me. It's a common misunderstanding when Jesus says here that he's coming soon, that the early church took this, like, he's going to come in our lifetime. But that's not what they believed, and that's not what the language is implying here. The language is less emphasizing the imminence of Jesus' return and more emphasizing the suddenness and the swiftness of Jesus' return. The urgency is for us to respond while we have the opportunity because of the manner of Jesus' coming and not the time of Jesus' coming. One commentator says that holding on to Jesus looks a lot more like living faithfully for Jesus and patiently enduring rather than constantly cloud watching. Holding here means having a firm grip on. No one can steal your crown, but you can forfeit it. So it's a weird thing to, why would he tell us to hold on to our crown so that it can't be stolen, right? But think of Esau. Esau forfeiting his place to Jacob. Reuben forfeiting his place to Judah. Saul forfeiting his place to David. Their crowns, if you will, were not stolen from them because they gave it up. Serving Christ is a high privilege for us, but it can be withdrawn if we're not living faithfully to God. Finally, Jesus gives the church a promise of eternity, and he tells the one who conquer that they will be a pillar in the temple of God. We read this a bit confused. What does this mean, this pillar in the temple of God? Philadelphia knew what this meant to them. The city of Philadelphia was on a fault line, and so they often experienced earthquakes that would devastate the city. They experienced earthquakes so frequently that many people would not live inside of the city because fear of the buildings falling, so they would live outside of the city. But when the city would experience many earthquakes and have earthquakes, the buildings would be destroyed, but the pillars were often left standing. As you can see in the picture behind me, this is a recent picture, because obviously we don't have pictures at their time, right? But this is a recent picture showing that these pillars were still standing, even though the buildings around these pillars had fallen. While everything came crashing down, the city's pillars remained. Jesus is giving this church a similar promise, that when the world is shaken by the judgments of God, the faithful followers of Jesus will be still standing as pillars. Jesus is promising faithfulness to those who are faithful to him. Dionysus was the god of wine at this time, and it was very important for the city. These people served the god of Dionysus because around them there was lots of vineyards, and they worked in vineyards, and their city was very profitable because of these vineyards. So they continued to serve this god, Dionysus. But the emperor, about the time that Revelation is written, told this city of Philadelphia that they could no longer grow vineyards and wine and produce wine, but they had to cease that, and they had to grow grain and corn for his armies. And so their faithfulness to this god of Dionysus is now in question, right? And in contrast, Jesus is promising the Christians of this city that if they're faithful to him, he will be faithful to them, in contrast to the god of Dionysus. The world offers security and life, but if COVID has taught us one thing, it's that life is full of insecurity and full of unsureness. The world promises us that if we comply to their standards, if we go along with what they say, we will have stability. Jesus is the only one who can ultimately promise stability and security. Praise be to God that he promises us life and security. In the shaky world that we live in, God promises security. Not only are the true followers promised eternity as pillars of security, they are promised eternity with union with God. The faithful followers are given the name of God, given the name of the city of God, and given Jesus' name as well. These names being given are echoes from several different places in Isaiah. If you have the notes that I printed, they're in the bulletins. You could look those up later. This name being written on us is more than just a reward. but it's a description of who we are and who God has made us. Is it okay to use Disney princess illustrations in your sermon? That's all I have right now. So I have a 3-year-old daughter, so that's all I have. So it's going to have to be okay. The first time that we showed Avonlea the Cinderella movie, she was horrified by it. It was like one of the first movies we showed her, and she was horrified because they're ripping up her dress, and she just did not get it and understand. But now she loves the movie, and she wants to watch it all the time. And we just recently watched the real-life version with her, and she liked that one too. But in that version, the girl's name is Ella. The main character's name is Ella. And she is called Cinderella, kind of as a derogatory name, like all you do is work and here's some ashes, here's the cinder for Cinderella. And the narrator in this movie interjects in the movie and says that names have power and that by calling her Cinderella, they transformed her into a creature of ash. And in a similar way, God has given us a name that is supposed to characterize who we are. Notice what happens in verse 12. The faithful ones are given the name of God, the name of the city of God, and the name of Jesus. If you don't get the point, clearly we are supposed to be marked by gods as gods. So start living like it today is the message for us. Does your life show that you are clearly marked by God as gods? One of the big themes of Revelation is determining whose name you are marked by, the name of God or the name of the beast, the name of the world. And if you think of when the Israelites were given the law and the Torah, this is who they were supposed to be marked by. And it was a way of showing that they were marked by God by marking themselves with the Torah. In Deuteronomy 6, if you remember, where are they supposed to place God's word, marking that they are gods? On their forearms, on their head, on their forehead. And it's supposed to be a reminder that they are gods, that they are the ones chosen by God to represent him. And for the Israelites, this is more than just busy work and more than just rituals that they have to accomplish. But they are supposed to be more than physically marked by God, but living it out, living for God in the way that they are marked. Their physical markings ought to be a reminder, were supposed to be a reminder, to motivate them with how they were supposed to live, marked by God. In Revelation, we see a contrast between those who are marked by God and those who are marked by the beast. In Revelation 13, it's told of those who are marked on their forearms and on their forehead by the beast. And those are the ones who are described to be living sinful according to the world, according to the world's systems. They're marked by the beast because they are living like it. They're living sinfully. In contrast, the last chapter of our Bible, the ones who get to see the face of God are the ones who have God's name written on their forehead. For us, we are marked by Jesus. So let us live in accordance with that. Let us deny ungodliness and daily pursue a lifestyle that looks like we belong to the King of Heaven. So as we conclude, these verses are meant to be for the one who conquers or for the victorious one. The continuous aspect of this one who is victorious should be kind of translated the one who is being victorious, the one who is currently conquering. And this is a reminder for us Christians that the Christian life is not a one and done deal. It's not a one-time decision. And then we can be static or go on to live however we want to. Rather, the ones who are being victorious are the ones who are living out their salvation in a continual and daily basis. As a norm, the church will be swimming upstream to culture. When the church goes against culture, it often gets minimalized and made small of by the world. And a temptation exists for us to take the easy route and submit to what the world wants us to do. To do the popular thing, to do what's trendy. But announcing the kingdom of God comes through weakness. Christ suffers on the cross. Christ is the greatest example of this. Christ suffers and dies on the cross. He is made small of on the cross. And through that, he brings about his kingdom. And this is the kingdom that he wants us to be a part of. In some ways, though we feel belittled and small, Christ is calling us and saying, I want to use that part, what is made little and made small of, to bring about my kingdom, because he's the one who can do that. God prefers the faithful church over the seemingly successful church. David Wells says that the church is best when it is seeking to be, not to be effective, but it's best when it's seeking to be authentic, as the book of Revelation is calling us to. So that was kind of a corporate level application. So on a more individual level, don't be concerned with how people look at us. That's the message here, right? Don't be concerned with people thinking that we're small, relating back to the Jewish people and how they looked down upon the Christians and how they made small of the Christians. Don't be concerned with that. What really matters is that when Christ comes back holding the key in his hand, that he looks at you and says, that one's mine, that one, I'm opening the door wide to my kingdom. We can often feel burdened with living faithfully for Jesus. We can often feel that it's hard to endure the constant battle to live holy according to God's word, to deny sin, to deny the temptations that are constantly bombarding us. Maybe the faithful service that you do in this church seems taxing at times and seems hard at times. Maybe it's nursery. Maybe it's helping out in children's church. Maybe it's being a part of the meal train. Maybe it's setting up for fellowships. Maybe it's listening to brothers and sisters who are struggling. And these things can feel small, and maybe your strength feels used up, just like this church, just like the people of this church. And we can often feel that these things make us feel weak. But Christ calls us to remember that the things that are small, the things that make us feel weak, are the things that accomplish his purposes. The things we consider small, Christ will use to bring about his kingdom. You may feel small and insignificant, but the promise here given to the Christians is that the Christian life is worth it. Christ knows what we're going through. Christ gives us the promise of security. Christ will come someday to judge the world for all of the evil that is around us. And because of these promises, we can continue to live faithfully for Jesus and continue living faithfully for God. The simple truth of the Christian life is this: live by God's word and don't deny Jesus' name. This is success in the eyes of God. So let's live like it this coming week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation. We thank you for the message that you gave to the Church of Philadelphia. I pray, God, that you would strengthen us and encourage us when we feel small, when we feel weak, that you would encourage us to know that it's worth it to serve you, to be faithful to you because of the promises that you've given us here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.